Oh Lord, what we've just sung is our prayer. More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. We are so prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. We want to serve You, we are very easily distracted. We have the best of intentions and we stumble. We set out on the right path and we get tired and we veer off course. We don't grow like we want to. We look at who we are now and we would have thought a year ago or 10 years ago that we'd be so much farther along than we are. We can't seem to escape our self-centeredness, our pride, our desire for things, for approval. And so we cry out to You, more love to Thee, O Christ. Please, don't leave us as we are. Change us. Transform us. Give us more love for Jesus. For He is worthy and we will find our greatest joy and contentment in loving Him. Oh Lord, work on this now through Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you've already heard, today is a day of prayer and fasting. Hopefully many of you will come back tonight. Hopefully many of you are fasting. We don't fast because we think God is somehow intrinsically more pleased with us if we're really hungry, but it is a way to express that we desire God's kingdom to come more than we desire food. When you fast, one of the things you notice is how often you think about food throughout the day. How often you're saying, oh, but lunch is right there, and that'll make me better. A little snack, a dessert. And so one of the things fasting from food does is remind us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And we're going to break that fast tonight after the service, as you've heard. I was told to say, if you come tonight, if some of you can bring some cookies, we could use cookies. So there you go. If you can't, still come and mooch off of other people's cookies. But come and pray. And we'll be praying about this Ready for More campaign. But not just that. We'll be praying for humility, for faith, for wisdom. It is really the truth that this campaign that we're about to start on, we don't want to be just about money. We are going to pray about money. God uses money. Not embarrassed. Jesus talked a lot about three things: hell, sex, and money. So He's an interesting guy. And so you hear about those things in the church. You ought to. I want to do something a little different with this sermon, something I don't normally do, and that's focus more explicitly on something in the life of our church. And it's this campaign. It's this focus of prayer today. And I want you to relax, and you may be thinking, oh, great. You know, I like this church because they just preach the Bible. And now I have 3 years of sermon series, 15 weeks on church vision, and, you know, 10 weeks on generosity and giving, and then another 5 weeks on why we should have steeples or something like that. And I just want you to relax, and you're not going to get that. But from time to time, it is good, because not just preaching to people in general, but to this congregation. And to see what God's Word has to say about what's going on in our life together. I know some of you are visitors or just checking out this church, and we're really glad you're here. I think there's going to be a lot here that's just generally applicable, and then some of it will be specifically for these things going on here. Now, you'll be glad to know that we don't have to leave the book of Mark to do this. We can just skip ahead a few verses. We don't have to leave where we've been. Just jump a little bit. So if you'd turn to Mark chapter 12, we left off last week at verse 18 through 27, so we're going to jump ahead now to verse 38. We're going to see two stories, two teachings from Jesus. And we're going to see here a way to get this capital campaign 100% wrong, in a way that God can do a great work in us. Verse 38, and in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." We see here 2 categories of people. And Mark puts these stories next to each other to form a deliberate contrast. On the one hand, we have the religious show-offs, the scribes. They're fakes, they're cheats, they devour widows' houses. Jesus says they deserve condemnation. On the other hand, you have the religiously insignificant, or so they seem, a poor widow. She's sincere, she's unpretentious, she's sacrificial. Jesus says she deserves commendation. So you have these 2 groups of people. One, here's the sort of person you can be, and Jesus says they deserve to be condemned. Or here's a different class of people, and Jesus says, look at them, they're commendable. In other words, there are 2 lessons. Number 1, how to be less impressive than you think. And number 2, how to be more exemplary than you seem. The 2 lessons, and they will serve us well as a body and in particular in this campaign we're just starting. Number 1, how to be less impressive than you think. Under this heading, I have 3 points. Number 1, here's how you can be less impressive than you think. Verse 38, live for the love of the crowd. Live for the love of the crowd. You see, these scribes, they like long robes. You say, that's strange. I don't wear my bathrobe outside. It wouldn't be particularly stunning to see others walking around in their bathrobes. Those aren't the kind of robes. These are special robes. Sort of think like a floor-length prayer shawl. These were white robes all the way down to the ground that the scribes would wear. It would mark out someone as a prophet, as a teacher, as a person of status. It wasn't necessarily wrong that they had a robe on, but it was wrong that they loved it so much. They loved what this dress said about them. Not too long ago, I was flying out of town on a Monday morning, and it was an early flight, so I'm waiting in the security line with 30 or 40 other people, and I bet of the 40 people there, 38 of them were middle-aged men. And of those 38, I think 35 of them were dressed like this. You know, they had coats on and suits or tie. They were just nice. I mean, these people were, I just imagine, they're flying off at the beginning of a week to go buy and sell people or something. They're just going to take over corporations or, you know, what business people do. And they're just going off and doing these things. And I confess, I felt a little, I was just in, not this, and, you know, in khakis and whatever, and sandals, and just felt like, oh, man. Next time I go on Monday morning, I'm dressing up like it's church. I want people to think, man, that guy's doing something. I don't know what he's doing, but he's going somewhere, and there's going to be a PowerPoint, and there's going to be a meeting, and it's going to be boring, but he looks nice, and he's going to make money, and he's going to go do it. Just sort of, the clothes just sort of spoke something. The scribes love it. You've been in the airport. I shouldn't say this, because now I actually do have a Bluetooth, but you've seen these people, and they have the Bluetooth, and they're just walking down, and they're talking. Sometimes I think they're talking as loud as they can when they sit right next to you, and they're always checking inventories. Every time I hear them, they're always, yeah, check the inventory. Did you check? Did you see it? Did you send it? Yeah, send it again. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, send it. Sell? Yeah, do it. Buy. All right, go. Buy. And they're just going on doing all sorts of important things. The scribes love that. People recognize them. Look, there goes a scribe. In some church traditions, the pastor, the priest, wears a white collar. Now, it would be wrong to say impugn all their motives, and I'm sure those traditions have reasons for doing that. But the danger is you would walk around and you would, I have a collar. Now, it's not going to get you very far in today's world, but in a different time, different place. Wow, there's a certain prestige, a certain status. Look, there's a man of the cloth. There's a clergyman. Loves to walk around and just show who he is. That was the scribes. And they loved greetings in the marketplace. Not just, hey, yo, how it's going. But there was an unwritten rule that you would stand and rise when a scribe would pass by. And you would hail him and you say, Rabbi! Blessed teacher, master. Again, nothing wrong with titles per se. Someone came through today and said, can I call you pastor? I said, you can call me pastor just as long as I don't like it. No, I do like it. You can call people, you know, Paul said he was a father in the faith. Jesus was called a rabbi. So it's not the titles per se, but that's what these men lived for. That they could go down Main Street with their robes and everyone would stand and hail them, master teacher. Oh man, that felt good. I love to get greetings. If you lived in a small town, you know what this is like. When we were in Iowa, great town, loved it. Small town, probably fewer people than are in those dorms right across the street. And they love their pastors. And you have almost no anonymity. So you go anywhere, go in the grocery store, and someone's always going to stop and say, hi, pastor. It was hard to be a pastor and a doctor because the doctors were always on call in the grocery store. Hey, could you take a look at this thing? So, same with pastors. Hello. Now, most of the pastors I knew, you know, would love a little more anonymity. But if you're the sort that wanted greetings, this was the town because everyone knew everyone, and pastors were set on a pedestal. If you were talking to an older person, they would hail you as Domini, which is a Dutch word for Lord. Yeah, it's a little scary, but that was the name. That was the name, and I understand there's a certain amount of respect. So I would go walking in the morning, the gym on a track, and everyone is there, and you know it seemed like half the people were from the church. And if we got walking in opposite directions, literally this would happen every time. You know, it's one of these short tracks, so if you're in opposite directions, you see each other every 25 seconds. Every time I went by, hi pastor, and we keep going around. Hi, pastor. Every time, like, yes, I know, hello. So I would have to sort of pay attention. They turned around, and I would just kind of be sneaking behind them, never passing them. They turn around. Not quite that sneaky, but I was trying to, I don't know, pray or think about things or, you know, be lost in my head. And people are trying to say hi. But if you wanted greetings, you could get greetings. The scribes loved it. They wear their robes, walk around, everyone there is important people. We must beware. You can be a spiritual success, or at least people can think you are, and win great notoriety. You could do it with preaching. You could do it with music. You could even do it by being a servant, the sort of person that is conspicuously serving. Oh, look at her. She's such a servant. She's always serving. There she is again. Always serving. And you just sort of live to be noticed in a way that you're not really noticed. Beware of that allure that's in all of us. Beware of those people. Jesus says those kind of scribes, stay away from them. They do not have your best interest at heart. They are seeking the applause of the crowd. They live for the love of the crowd. Here's a second way to be less impressive than you think. Verse 39, be sure of your significance. Be sure of your significance. They loved the best seats in the synagogue. The temple, there was only one temple in Jerusalem. It was this big ornate building. You went there once a year and on a pilgrimage. But in the communities, there would be synagogues. It was kind of a plain brick building. And it would have an unfinished floor of dirt in the middle. And then there'd sort of be some brick kind of bleachers going up the back and the side where people would sit and someone would get up and would teach and read from the Torah. And really, the early church worship was built upon this synagogue worship. But there were, at the front, certain seats where the scribes could sit. Again, it's not unlike in some churches where you have a big platform and you would have a big ornate chair up front where the pastor would sit. Now, I understand in those churches they would probably say, well, showing honor to the pastor and he represents Christ to us. And so I'm not making absolute laws about these sort of things. But I know in my heart there would be a temptation to feel like, well, here I am. I have the seat, the throne. Now, I'd rather be down here sitting all by myself in the front row with all of you singing, praying, worshiping together. These scribes loved to get those special seats. They were seats of honor. Now, here's where it's a little different in our culture. It's not the front seat. The seats of honor in the church are the ones in the back. This front row is the row of shame and disgrace. You see? Empty. Empty. Shameful people would sit there, so we leave it vacant. If you come in late, you may have to sit down there and slink in, and everyone will say, how embarrassing. Now look, you could honor others by sitting some of these front rows. You might be able to see better my tie. You might get spat upon, perhaps, but it's all part of honoring others above yourself. So here, these are not the seats of honor in our culture, so you could honor others by sitting in some of them. That application was for free. James 2 shows us what this was about. James 2 says, look, you're showing favoritism because you're giving people certain seats at the synagogue. And it says, when a rich man comes in, you say, aha, come here, we have a special seat just for you. And then when the poor man comes in, and you can tell, you're not dressed very well, doesn't smell very well, doesn't look like he has a good family, maybe doesn't have a job. What do you say to that person with, you know, teeth don't look right? We say, well, come, sit here on this dirt floor in the middle. That's for you. Or stand against the wall where nobody can see. You think seating problems are a 21st century phenomenon? No. Same thing. Different scenario. Where are people going to sit? The scribes wanted to be honored. They were sure of their significance. They also wanted the honor at the feasts. It's a big deal in the ancient world. All sorts of stories about who got sat where and how you got snubbed. And you know what this is like, some of you at Thanksgiving. My family's parents' house for Thanksgiving, there might be 30 or 40 people, and it's one long table. It's actually several tables strung together under the same tablecloth, so you can't tell. But this first table right here, it's nice. It's wood. High back chairs. You know, steady. This table, it's a little less nice. This table's about ready to fall over. And this table right here is like a couple of music stands pushed together or something with the tablecloth. And that's where the kids go. Now, usually people are pretty good that some of the adults sit here and they mingle. But there's certain people that get to sit up here. And I think my grandfather should sit up there. It's good to respect him. But you can see how this sort of mindset comes in. And you walk into a room and you ought to be the guest of honor. You always get to sit at the head of the table. No, I don't go to the card table at the end. I sit up here. I know how to use my forks. I know which fork is used for what. As far as I'm concerned, there's too many forks. You need one fork and then a lot of napkins to clean it off, to use it again. So you have these scribes, and they loved the seats of honor. I was reading through Philippians this week, and for some reason, this really struck me in verse 2. As if I was reading for the first time again, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This is what we do as Christians. You count others. You know what? They're more important. We had a wedding here yesterday. Most people are pretty good at weddings. You realize, here's a table up front on the platform. That's not where you sit. People don't come in and say, whoa, this looks good. This is perfect. I could sit here. You sort of have enough social sense. No, this is not my day. This is for the bride and the groom. They're friends. I am the third cousin twice removed. I just broke up with my boyfriend, but I still came anyways for the meal sort of person. And you come and you realize, you know what? I'm not the significant person here. It's not my day, not my celebration. Not for me. Well, being a Christian means you do that your life. You count others more significant. And isn't it easy? Easy for us to carry ourselves. We would never say it, but we sort of carry ourselves in such a way, and we know we feel significant. No, you're so good at school. You're very, very good looking. You're very gifted athletically. You know people. You have influence. You have degrees. You know how nice your house is. You know how you've made it. You know your family. And we sort of do this mental calculation of this social strata. We walk around internally computing on this social calculator. Now, you did this in junior high, and we think we outgrow it, but we don't. We just get better at hiding it. Junior high, it's totally out in the open. Everything is just judged. How are you and where do you fit in the social world? I remember one time walking down the hall in junior high, had my hands in my pocket like this, and I walked, and two older boys just, look at him! His hands are in his pockets! I still don't know. For the life of me, I don't know what I did. I don't know what was sort of, you know, April was only dorks put their hands in their pockets. I mean, I had my pant legs pegged. I was trying, but something wasn't right. When you're in junior high, it's all just out there. When you get older, you just do it in your head and your heart. Sort of know who's what. Sort of know who's significant and who's not. Being a Christian means there's no place for boasting. You don't boast in your position. You don't boast in your church. You don't boast in your connections. You don't. We ought never to boast as a church. Whoa, wonderfully full new members class. Don't boast. Don't boast when a parking lot's full. Don't boast in a budget. See, the upside-down virtue of Christianity works like this. You seek to honor instead of be honored. Everything in the world is, you got to be honored. Send your honor. Go out, get a job, get money, be honored. As a Christian is, I don't exist to be honored, I exist to give honor. Here's a third way you can be less impressive than you think. Become a spiritual fraud. Look at verse 40. A spiritual fraud, these scribes devour widows' houses. Can't be positive what this means, but we know that the scribes, unlike the Sanhedrin, were not necessarily wealthy aristocrats. They depended upon the generosity of others for their income. They're sort of like pastor, teachers in that way. They have people who support them and free them to do their teaching. And apparently here you have scribes who are abusing, who are sponging off of the goodwill of widows. Their generosity, their hospitality, their gifts. This isn't hard to imagine. I mean, today, it is often the elderly who are preyed upon with scams, with direct mail sort of things that make it sound like the end of the world is coming. Because this political party won or that political party won, and if you don't give this much money now, the country's gone. Or people who call and you enter contests, they scam off of the elderly, off of widows. And that's what these scribes were doing. Anytime a church sets out to raise money, there is a danger that we look at people as dollar signs. Just, oh, that's a person who could give something. That's a person with money. That's why people get uncomfortable when churches talk about money, because we've all seen it abused. I have a wonderful jar of water direct from the Jordan River. It has been anointed with special prayers Holy Spirit blessing. For just $100 a month, seed money, if you put in $100 a month of seed money, you will surely get rich. We will lay put your hands on the TV screen and we will pray for you right now. And we will give you this special water sanctioned by the Department of Tourism in Israel from the Jordan River to give you special healing just for $100. And if you could give $150 a month, you will get a special eagle pendant with Isaiah 40:31 right on it, and you can wear it. We've all seen that sort of stuff. And so we just get skittish when pastors talk about money. How you spend your money is connected to what's going on in your soul. But shame on anyone here or anywhere who cares about your money and not your soul. Or even worse, pretends to care about your soul so that they can get to your money. Jesus says those people deserve condemnation. They're fakes. They make long prayers. Nothing wrong with long prayers, mind you. But they make them for a pretense. It's for a show. There's nothing Jesus hated more than religious fakes. Now let's be clear what a fake is. A fake or a hypocrite is not the person who does the right thing even though they might not feel like it. That's called growing up. That's called maturity. Your parents are interested in you doing that. You know, the sort of line, well, I'm not going to go to church today because I wasn't really feeling like it, and if I sang those songs, I'd just be a hypocrite. No, you'd be faithful. That's called life. Sometimes your feelings aren't there, and you do the right thing anyways. This is the hypocrite, the fake, who puts on a mask to fool people into thinking they are something they are not. And so they pray these long, flowery prayers, and people will think they're very spiritual. And it's all a sham. Are your prayers for God or for others? If you come back tonight and we pray, you always have to think, am I praying so that others hear or so that God can respond and act? Really, the root question is this. Is it really, really important to you to be thought spiritually impressive? Is that really important to you? If it is, it can lead us into all sorts of bad places. We live for others. We end up becoming phonies. We end up in a prison of our own making. My wife and I have been watching this long BBC movie. Sort of long and BBC, it's kind of redundant. You don't need to say both. Little Dorrit from Charles Dickens. So it's good. I don't know if it's 455 minutes good, but it's good. It's everything you want to know about Little Dorrit. And not to spoil it, because you're going to get it on Netflix as soon as you get home. And forget about the game. Little Dorrit's on. So Mr. Dorrit is in a debtor's prison. And not to spoil it, but he gets out of the debtor's prison partway through. He comes upon this large inheritance and all this money. But what's so striking and sad, and Dickens does a good job with this, is he's the same person in the prison with no money as he is when he's a wealthy person in society. And he is a petty, self-absorbed man in both instances. When he's in the prison, he is concerned about his honor, about shame. He is only concerned that people would think well of him. And when he gets out and he has all this money, he is only concerned that his past be hidden, only concerned that he speak in the right manner in society. Ends up becoming a distasteful, hurtful, small little man. Some Christians are constantly worried how they are perceived. Am I being honored? What is my status? What's my position? How did I just pray? How did I sound? What do I look like? What are my kids like? That was the same sin that motivated the scribes to pray their showy prayers. It's the difference between blessed self-forgetfulness and cursed self-absorption. Is there anything better than when you meet someone who has a blessed self-forgetfulness? They're not rude, but they're just They're not thinking about themselves. Is there anything worse, any worse prison? And some of you live in this prison, and it is a cursed self-absorption, constantly judging, adjudicating, figuring out how am I perceived, what am I like, what's my status? We must beware the temptation of the scribes. Always be vigilant against this longing in our hearts to look impressive. And we must beware of that as a church. The church in Sardis in Revelation said, you have a reputation for being alive, but inside you're dead. We are not interested in this church having a reputation for being alive. If it means inside we're dead. Hey, URC, yeah, you got to check that out. A lot of stuff going on there. But it's dead? We must not make the mistake that King Uzziah made. King Uzziah was king. He was obedient at the first part of his reign. And the Lord blessed him. He won victories. He built towers. He tilled the soil. He had skillful men who invented things. It says that his fame spread as far down to Egypt. And then in 2 Chronicles 20, there is this, or 26, I think, there is this haunting verse. It says about King Uzziah, he was marvelously helped until he became strong. When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. That is the story of so many athletes, so many movie stars, sadly so many churches, so many pastors, so many families, marvelously helped when they thought they were very little, very insignificant, completely depend upon the Lord for everything, and then they become strong and they become proud. If the Lord is blessing this church with any growth, with any influence, the worst thing we can do is to think we deserve it and get proud, or to change the dependence and the obedience that God has blessed. Our message must never change. The gospel of Christ and Him crucified. Our method will not change. The Word of God and prayer. Our manner will not change. We are servants. Our motivation will not change. It is for the glory of God and for the good of people. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for we proclaim, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Are you scared that a church thinking about growth, planning that it might get bigger, raising money for a building, are you scared that that church might be proud? I think it's good to be scared. But it doesn't have to be. That's the second lesson. How to be more exemplary than you seem. How to be more exemplary than you seem. In verse 41, Jesus sits down by the treasury. This was in the court of women. Outside the temple, you had the court of Gentiles, because that's as far as the Gentiles could go. You had the court of women, that's as far as women could go. And there were 13 collection boxes around this sanctuary, around this treasury. They were shaped like trumpets, kind of like a ram's horn trumpet. They had a little opening at the top, bigger at the bottom, so the money collects here. You can't get your hands in here and get out the coins. Here's what a Jewish book a little later called the Mishnah says. 13 shofar, shofar is the Hebrew word for trumpet or horn. 13 shofar chests were in the sanctuary. Written on them were the following. Number 1, new shekels. 2, old shekels. 3, bird offerings. 4, young birds. 5, wood. 6, frankincense. 7, gold for the mercy seat. And on 6, free will offerings. So this is where you would come and you'd put your money in for the running of the temple. Sometimes you'd bring your own animal, but there was lots of feasts that the priest just had to sacrifice an animal and they had to buy it themselves. And the priest didn't have any livelihood, so this supported the priests. So this is what you'd put in. Hey, I want to donate a bird. So I put some money in the bird box. I want to contribute to gold for the mercy seat. And then you have six free will offerings that just whatever. This treasury, this is the closest thing to a church budget we have in the Bible. Gifts for the poor were on top of this. This was for the general upkeep of the temple. You provide for the priests, you pay for their families, for the Levites, for the sacrifices, for special utensils, for objects in the temple, for the upkeep of the building itself. So I want you to notice that giving designated for this temple building was not somehow unspiritual. Another question that quickly comes into people's minds when churches talk about buildings is, well, aren't there people starving in the world? Couldn't we be sending out evangelists? Couldn't we be sending out missionaries with this money? And I like that question. Because that ought to be the impulse, sort of, let's make sure we're not just building a monument to ourselves. But look, a physical space does not have to be a detour from all those other ministries that you want to do. Bricks and mortar and the day-to-day running of a large operation are not unrelated to the overall ministry that God is working. So Jesus does nothing to say, hey, quit putting money in for the temple. No, that was part of their worship. It's part of what they had to do. So, do you think ever, most of you don't, it's okay, but how much a building helps God's ministry? Not essential, if people don't have buildings in the world. I remember reading a church leader, underground church in another country, who was saying he longed for the day when there would be freedom that they could have a church building. Now we tend to idolize and sort of idealize that. That's the spiritual way to do it. He said, we long to have a building because you know what? We disappear 6 days a week. We have nothing that sort of marks out our presence in the community or in society. Most of you don't realize, and it's okay, that a lot of work goes into just making Sunday morning sort of happen. Not only do we have people in the sound and we have ushers, but just thinking about space and how to handle growing numbers. Just in the past few weeks, I've been in meetings with staff where we've spent hours talking about this. We've spent some time at elders. We've spent some time in the executive committee of the consistory talking about it. Now you may say, well, you ought to be doing spiritual things, but it's the reality we have. And so I was at a meeting with a couple of people on Friday talking about how could we maybe rearrange the chairs? How could we put them and get a few more seats? What could we do so that the parking lot would clear out at the 11 o'clock service a little bit more? And people have to run the shuttles and set up schedules. These are all the sorts of things that happen that if, Lord willing, down the line, we can have adequate space, you free up those hours and those people to be doing the ministry we want to be doing. It may be in the fall that we can't have adult Sunday school classes. At least they're going to have to be curtailed because the kids get first priority. And I don't know if you notice, there's a lot of kids here and they're like rabbits. There's just more of them. And we want them to learn about Jesus. And so to have enough classes for them means we can't do all the things that we're doing now. There are limitations, not just in the future, but now. Have you ever thought about how a physical space can help either add to or detract from worship? Now, we don't have to build a cathedral, but we see things and we're physical people, and a physical space can add to a sense of God's transcendence. Have you ever considered all the significant events that happen in a church building, some of the most important things in your life? You get a kid baptized, or a new convert baptized. You lay to rest a loved one at a funeral. you exchange vows at a wedding. You may hear a sermon and get converted. Your whole eternal destiny is changed. You hear a sermon that gives you a totally different view of God that sticks with you the rest of your life. Your kids hear about Jesus in Sunday school. They come to youth group. They make friends that they have for the rest of their lives. You come here and you meet your spouse. These are significant things that happen. And imagine if a previous generation had just sort of stopped. You know, this church used to meet in the alumni chapel. Seats, what, 100, 150 people? And some of you were there. If you had just stopped and said, you know what, it's good, we're comfortable, we're fine, this is good, hardly any of you would be here. Or if this church, what, I don't know, was 15 years ago, built this whole addition back here in the second story, we wouldn't have enough classrooms for kids. If someone hadn't dreamed and planned and gave to build. So it's not unspiritual. A capital campaign is not a detour from real ministry. If we do it right, it is to lay down a highway so we can go faster and farther and straighter in all the ministry that we want to do, in all that God is calling us to do. So I want to commend, as Jesus does, the example of this poor widow. Jesus says, this is generosity. You have all these people, the rich people, they give out of their abundance. It's very obvious. Now, Jesus isn't faulting them. There's no sense that they should be ashamed. He's just stating a fact. Remember, you had these 13 chests around the room. And back then, you don't have people writing checks. You don't have offering envelopes. Today, people just put everyone's offering looks the same. It's just in an envelope. Here, it's very obvious. You come and you're either hauling out a big bag of coins that are rattling around for everyone to hear. Look at that guy. Oh, you're flipping in a nickel. It was obvious. It was almost a spectator sport. People would watch and just see what's going on here with the offerings. The widow gave all she had. Two coins. The coin is called a lepta. It was worth 1/128 of a denarius. A denarius, you remember, was a day's wage for a common laborer. So call it $100 was a denarius. So let's just round and say this is a buck. She puts in the equivalent of $2. Now really, if you put in $2 in the offering today, you say, well, I mean, the budget's almost $1 million. Your $2 is not going to make any difference. Take it or leave it. What does it matter? We're not going to fail to meet our budget because you didn't put in your $2. That's how the world looks at it. That's not how Jesus looks at it. Jesus says generosity is not measured by the amount of the gift, but by the cost to the giver. Generosity is not measured by the amount of the gift, but by the cost to the giver. This widow was generous because of what it cost her, not because of the amount. So here's the good news. Every single person in this room can be generous. By Jesus' definition. Often we just think, well, whether it's ministry or church or feeding the poor or whatever it is, say, I can't be generous. I mean, there's people who can write 5-figure, 6-figure, 7-figure checks. I'll never be able to do that. I got $5, I got $20, I got $100. I can't be, what does it matter? Jesus says, everyone can be generous because God is looking not at the gift but at the giver. He's looking at the sacrifice, not the surplus. I like what Calvin says. The chief sacrifice which God requires from us is self-denial. Self-denial. Whether you are rich or you are poor, you can deny yourself. How might the Lord be leading you to deny yourself so that you can give to the ministry of this church? Now, I know right there as I say that, it sounds funny to some of you. Okay, here we go again. So what pastors do, try to fleece the flock. If Kevin doesn't show up in his 97 Ford Taurus next week, I'll know why. It's so easy, isn't it, for pastors or leaders to build things for their own sakes, for their own ego. Every leader in this church, every one of us in this church must wrestle with that. I don't think that I'm so spiritual that I couldn't be in the first category of the scribes. So we plead with the Lord, we beg with the Lord that this would not be. If this campaign, if a new building, if this is for anyone's ego, damn the whole thing to hell. It's not an exaggeration, because that's where it comes from. That's where it comes from if that's what it's about. But if it's connected to the gospel, if it's about having space to welcome whomever the Lord will bring, if it's about getting rid of the distractions and the hassles that tie people up in logistics, getting rid of poles and overhangs, if it's about getting more of God's truth to more people for the good of the city, for the good of souls, for the good of the nations, if it's about the ability to do more ministry, to build more people up, to send more people out, if it's about all that to the glory of God, then there is no embarrassment whatsoever to say you ought to give and you ought to give generously. Might God be calling some of you to give especially generously? Many people will give out of their surplus and their abundance. Jesus does not rebuke that. He didn't rebuke the rich people for giving out of their abundance. Okay? That's what they're doing. What he said is, that's not my example of generosity. Many of you will give what you have extra. And the Lord will use it. But might he be calling some of you to be examples of generosity? And it will not be measured by what you give away, but by what you keep. Jesus is not expecting that you all divest yourself of your whole retirement. I doubt very much that anyone here is going to give their last $2. Though perhaps. But still, you can be generous if you give in a way that it costs you something. Maybe you've got to rethink a vacation. Man, you've been wanting to do that big vacation. Maybe you've been thinking, I'm going to get that house, and it's going to stretch us to the very max. We're going to be squeezed so tight we don't have anything left over, but I think we can barely make it. You say, you know what? I won't be able to be generous. It's a car that you put off, and you say, okay, I can live with this car for another couple of years. I did have somebody after the first service, some kids say, could you mention braces? Because I don't want to get my... No, you could probably do braces, but... You think of things. That the stuff that you were going to do to your house, maybe you put off. Maybe the cost for some of you is you're working and you're really itching for retirement and your job is a burden, but you're thinking, you know what, I'm going to do this for 3 more years so I can give. And that is a huge cost. It's one of the reasons why we fast. It is a small way that we demonstrate some sacrifice, some cost to ourselves, some aspect of self-denial. And we do it not to earn God's favor, but because we have God's favor. Romans 12:1. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, I urge you to present yourselves as living sacrifices. You're a sacrifice. And I want you to notice the operative phrase there, in view of God's mercies. View of God's mercies. See, when pastors get talking about giving, what's really easy to do is to squish you. I could squish. It's not hard. To say, look at all that you have, bad people. Look at billions of people in the world that have nothing. Look at all you have, bad people. Look at people going to hell. And you would leave. You'd feel very convicted. You'd feel very, terrible. And it won't last. It won't last for months. It won't last for years. Now, we do need to be alerted to the priorities in life. But if your generosity is going to last, it must be motivated by grace. By the fact that God has already given you everything. That's what's going to sustain. You see what Jesus is doing here? He ends this story with a woman who lays down her very life. She gives everything she has to live on in obedience to God. And what's Jesus going to do in just a couple chapters? Lay down his life. Give up everything he has. We can give because God has already given. There is no one here will ever give a gift as costly, as painful, as sacrificial as the gift of God's Son. The greatest gift has already been given. And so it becomes our privilege to give back so that more people can know about this gift. You do not have to be the biggest giver to this church or this campaign or whatever other gospel cause. You can be exemplary, not based on the size of the gift, but on whether or not you are willing to sacrifice to give something back. I believe with all my heart, and I know the other leaders do too, that this campaign does not have to be just about money. And we do not want it to be just about money. That's not a gimmick. Well, you know, you got to say that. It really is our desire. Because, look, we could raise $5 million and completely fail. Completely fail. And feel like we're impressive. And everyone gives out of their surplus. And we feel like we're very triumphant. And people in the community, well, look at that church. And we could be bankrupt spiritually. And conversely, we could raise $1.5 million. And see, oh man, we didn't meet any of our goals. But everyone gave sacrificially, generously, faithfully, humbly, and God will bless it. Everyone has an opportunity to be generous because God has already been generous with us. Let's pray. Father, we pray first of all that you would guard this message from being confused. It's easy to hear something like this and just a little bit off, and it sounds very strange. So speak to our hearts and consciences all week exactly what you want us to hear. And then we pray that you would give generous hearts. Oh Lord, we want everyone at this dinner on April 15. Not the rich people, not the poor people. We want everyone, students, singles, widows. We want everyone a part of this church there because we can all be generous. Work in our hearts, Lord. Work in my heart. It's altogether possible that I'm only giving out of surplus, not sacrifice. Oh, Lord, please move us to self-denial. And we pray finally that when you move in those people's hearts, when you move right now, convicting people, exhorting them, challenging them, that you would find ways to bless them. For all those who have a heart to be generous, you would find ways to give them more resources than they could imagine to be generous. Guard us always against pride, always against the love of self. May you receive glory. Amen.